We're going to begin a new Greek class this week, hopefully, or next weekend, whatever day is determined to have the class. And a number of you have spoken to me about that class. After the morning service in the old high school room, which is now room 201, is that right? 201. We're getting a very bureaucratic room 201. Boom, down the hall, across from the little nursery right out here. And we want you to meet in that room if you're interested in the class. There'll be a determination there made as to the precise time of the class, and the first assignment will be passed out. So if you're interested, you want to get in right away. Probably should tell you that this is going to be a kind of a first-year beginner Greek class with a kind of a blocked-out study. We're going to block out the verb in the indicative mode and study that for the next 3 months. We'll have that done before summer so that you'll get this in a sort of blocked segment. Next fall, we'll pick up either with verbals or maybe nouns and adjectives. So if you're interested, be in room 201 after this morning service. Tonight, Jesus does an inspection tour of the churches, and I hope you'll be here to get in on his white glove inspection. I think you'll learn something from the book of Revelation. That's the important thing. And then also tonight, we're going to bid a farewell to Dick and Norma Cannon. I hope that if you come to that you remember that our purpose is not just to drink coffee or whatever they have and eat cookies, but it's to say farewell to somebody that's become very dear to us. And Dick and Norma are moving to Kansas City this week, so you want to be there for that tonight. These are all the announcements that we have. We'll ask our ushers to come forward as we prepare to share our gifts for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to utilize this time of prayer for personal inspection, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess any sin that you know that you have in your life, that God the Holy Spirit might have maximum opportunity to teach us, shall we say. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that so aggressively point out the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the passage of study that we have for this morning on the feeding of the 5,000, which illustrates the great sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of insufficiency. And we ask that the message of your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, will bring forth much fruit in the lives of each one that has gathered in this place. We pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and are in this fellowship this hour, that the magnitude of the essence of Christ will overwhelm them, and that their need for him will be very much felt, and they will find themselves simply believing what you have to say about him in your word. We thank you, too, for these offerings, and we pray that they will be used for his glory, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. if you're a visitor, I want you to tune me out right now, and I'll let you know when to tune me in. Okay? This is not for you, and you have no business at all with what I'm going to say at this time. Now, those of you who are part of this fellowship, in terms of identity, this is for you. And this has to do with investment that I'm going to confront you with. Mrs. Lee and I are preparing to notify our tape list people that we have some literature available to them. And the literature that we're talking about are the notes on the book of Daniel. At the present time, we have 47 pages, many old pages, of notes. And if you are one of those that are collecting those notes, there's a new section on chapter 1 that was put out on the table this morning. Now, one of the problems that Mrs. Lee and I have is that we do not have adequate duplicating materials here. Our machine, to say the least, is decrepit. In fact, we're thinking of selling it as an antique. It has a flat spot on the drum or something. The company can't solve it. Nobody can solve it. And so we're thinking of buying some new duplicating material. I hate to send anybody something that doesn't have some quality about the appearance of it. And some of these notes are not really what I would like them to be in appearance. I think what they say has some quality to it. And it ought to be given in a way that that somebody won't look at it and say, hey, what a sloppy job that was. So, we need a new mimeo machine. If I was saying this 5 years ago, it would have been maybe $1,000 investment. Now it's maybe $2,000. I don't know. I don't have all the bids in. I have one company in that has a machine that I think can really do a job, and I want to look at some others. Upshoot. This is something you should think about. If you have some of the Lord's money that you would like to invest that way, we'd like you to designate something to publications. Just put a check and put publications on it, and we'll utilize those funds to buy a machine that's going to crank out a bulletin that you can read and that we can use to send people literature from. Okay? Okay. Open your Bibles to John. Oh, tune back in, visitors. Tune back in. Turn up your hearing aid and turn to John 6 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably an interlinear in the pew in front of you, and don't let it scare you. It has the sentences in Greek in the middle of the page and then an English translation under it. And we like to work with the Greek text, because the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And that language is very communicative. And we try to utilize it in such a way that we're not hitting you over the head with it, but that we communicate in English, but we use the Greek to back up what we say in English. John chapter 6. If you're a visitor, you've come in a continuum study in the Gospel of John. We've reached the sixth chapter. I want to use the first two verses to lay the background of this chapter this morning. 6:1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw. Now you can strike the word his. If you have a King James text, it has the word his there. Now that word his is not in any text. It's not in Textus Receptus, from which the King James was translated at all. There's an article there, and the King James translators assumed that that article was what is known in Greek as the article of possessive pronouns. Not. They saw the miracles which he did or was doing on them that were diseased. Now let's stop, and we'll bring all the visitors and everybody up to date as to where we are and where we're moving in this book. The words "after these things" in this case, refer to the previous experience, but they don't even indicate how much time has elapsed. John is simply saying, after Jesus' experience in chapter 5, which was in the city of Jerusalem, in the county of Judea, that after that happened, something happened up in Galilee. Now, those of us who have been in this study, and some of you visitors haven't had the benefit of this, we know that John is writing selectively. He is taking various incidences, is that the plural of incidents? He is taking very incident dies, incident these, incident sounds better. He is taking very incidences from the life of Jesus, and he has a point of view. And the point of view of the Gospel of John is to prove the deity, hence, or maybe I should say deity of, hence, quality of the work of Christ. He is trying to show us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And any concept of Jesus Christ that is less than that is an inadequate concept of Jesus Christ. So he tells us in the 20th chapter that his purpose in doing this was to stimulate belief in this, that believing the person might have life. Okay? This is his point of view. Now, in order for us to understand belief, he illustrates what belief is. And in illustrating what belief is, he must illustrate what unbelief is. Unbelief is a barrier. It's a barrier to life. It's a barrier to the kind of life that God has for every member of the human race, and that life is resident in the person of Jesus Christ. And unbelief means no life. Life is over here. Life comes by belief in Jesus Christ. Unbelief is a barrier to life. John's point of view, entire New Testament point of view about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, what has John done? In chapters 3 and 4, he gave us three illustrations of belief: Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the nobleman from Capernaum. Now in chapter 5, or last week, or the last couple weeks in chapter 5, he showed what unbelief was in Judea. Now the scene shifts to Galilee. Now Galilee, let's help our younger ones out. Here is the Palestinian area. Here is the Dead Sea, which looks like somebody's kidney. And here is the Sea of Galilee. And this is the Jordan Fault. Here is Jerusalem in the south. And about 100 miles to the north is this area of Galilee, a little county up here. And this is the Sea of Galilee. Now, those historical points are not overly important in John's letter. John is more interested in the ideas of who Jesus is, and hence what he could accomplish for us, see? But he mentions these so that we will be able to identify this with things that are recorded in other Gospels. So what he is saying in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus was riding a crest of popularity in Galilee. He had experienced about a year previous to this unbelief in Jerusalem. They sought to kill him in Jerusalem. And he left there, and he spent much of the remainder of his ministry in the north with only occasional visits to Jerusalem. And actually, you are approaching the last year of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when John 6 opens. And he is riding a wave of popularity. Multitudes are following him. But they are following him for the wrong reasons. Now, if we were to diagram this popularity, it would be something like that. This. Here is the curve of popularity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to say that this popularity curve was in northern Palestine. Because when he was in Jerusalem, the religious leaders kept stirring up trouble and opposition for him. But they were not so powerful up in the north. Now, in the Gospel of John, the pinnacle of this popularity is the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, the curve goes down. And John selects this event from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to do two things. One, to show where the popularity began to decrease and over what issue it began to decrease, and to illustrate to us what unbelief is, so that we will not be confused as to the implications of unbelief. Now, it's a fantastic chapter. It's one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. I love this chapter. And when that happens, I tend to, talk too much. Now, normally I don't talk too much, but when I get involved with a story like this one, I'm liable to blabber on. So I want to show you, I want to try to outline the chapter, okay? And I want to show you what I want to try to do today. Now, whether I get it done or not, you'll at least know where we're going. So we'll all be on the same wavelength, okay? This is John 6. And John 6 is comprised of several things, but the main idea in John 6 is the bread of life concept. Okay? Now what he does, he starts out in verses 1 through 15, and he talks about the miracle. The miracle. And the miracle here is he feeds 5,000. That's 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and children. You ladies didn't amount to too much until Christianity came on the scene. And it's Jesus Christ who gives women status in life and meaning and significance and identity. They only counted men back in those days. The next thing that he covers is a miracle, but it's a miracle that only his disciples are witness to. He walks on the water. Okay? That's verse 16 through 21. Then there follows the day after these other events. These two things happen on the same day. But then the next day, in verses 22 through 59, there is the bread of life discourse. And this bread of life discourse is based upon the feeding of the 5,000 the day before, okay? Now, there's some fantastic statements made. There are claims made in that bread of life discourse that either make Jesus a nut or they make him deity, one or the other. You're either going to believe it or not. So following the bread of life discourse in verse 60 through 66, you have the rejection of the majority, or rejection by the majority. This is unbelief. And this majority is called his quote unquote disciples. Now, they really weren't disciples, they were really just hangers on. But from all outward appearances, if it would have been any one of us, we would have been publishing headlines, famous evangelist comes to town, thousands flock to hear him, thousands are one to the Lord, and we would be quoting statistics all over the country saying what success we had out there in Galilee. Why, goodness, I couldn't accommodate them all. I had to take them out on a hill. There were 5,000 men in the crowd. But they really weren't disciples. They really weren't believers. Okay? Then following that, and this is a passage that, boy, we're going to get involved with next week, 67 through 71. You see that? Here we have the loyalty of the 11. Now, it really looked like the loyalty of the 12. But one among the 12 was not a believer at all. And so Jesus qualifies that at the end, or John does, to show that that one of the 12 was a traitor. This is what we call the inner circle. These men were disciples and truly regenerated, where the majority of the people that were following him were not. Okay, that's an overview of chapter 6. Now there's 71 verses. Mercy on you. What I would like to try to do today, and you can see this is tough for me, but I'm going to try it. We're going to take these that deal with this multitude. There are two sections that deal with the multitude. The first one is the miracle. The second one is the response of the multitude to the miracle and to his statements about who he is. And then the second session, next week, we're going to take the miracle that dealt only with the 12. They're the only ones that saw this walking on the water. And then the little section that the 12 are involved with in terms of the bread of life gift to us. So we've got our work cut out for us. Now, if you're a visitor, our methodology in this church is to teach the Word of God. We get involved with what the Scripture says in hopes that of clarifying all of our understandings about what it's saying. Then we try to summarize the doctrine of that, the meaning of it, to us. So this morning what we want to do is look at the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and then hurriedly read portions of the Bread of Life discourse, tell what that meant, and then summarize some doctrine. So I hope that you've got your hearing aid tuned up, because we're going to begin with this miracle at this time. Okay. Verse 2. Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Verse 1, I guess I should say. Here is the Sea of Galilee. Up here is Capernaum. And over here is Bethsaida. And down here is a little town called Tiberias. Isn't it great about Christianity? We can point out these names, these historical names in these places. We can say, here's where our Savior walked. Here's where he taught. Here's where his tomb was. Here's where he was resurrected. Here's where he was crucified. Christianity is the only religion in the world that is based upon historical facts. And because it is, it can take the same test that any other historical fact can take. You can test it by historical veracity. Well, apparently Jesus and his disciples were up in this area, and they were having tremendous, enormous success. The 12 had just gone out and had their ministry, and they had returned. And great multitudes were following Jesus Christ. So they got in a boat somewhere over here, and they just went over here looking for some privacy. But word got out that they had gone over in the Bethsaida area, and these huge multitudes from over here began to follow them all the way over there. They went around on land, and they found them. And the discourse on the Bread of Life surrounds these incidents, this wave, this crest of popularity that our Lord was following. So verse 2 says, a great multitude, great crowd, followed him. Now down in verse 10, it says the men of this crowd were 5,000 in number. Now, you try to estimate the crowd. There's no way of knowing. Probably at least 10,000 with women and children. So it was a huge throng. Now, in verse 2, John sees to it that we understand why they followed him. Notice. They followed him. Who followed him? Great crowd followed. Because feet. Now, this word, there are several words for seeing in this chapter. I really like this because it emphasizes the quality of the Greek language. This word for see is heteron. It's a participle. It comes from horao. This means to see with a little bit of perception to it. Now, the purposes of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in John, you remember, the word that's used for miracles is always the word sign, semaia, okay? And great crowd followed because seeing the sign. Here is our word again, semaion. Now, there are four words in Greek for a miracle. But John only uses one. Every time he talks about a miracle, he uses the word semaion. Now, semaion is a sign miracle, class A miracle. Something that that takes a supernatural person to be involved with. Something that isn't just statistical. But you could say, well, that could happen once out of 999 million times, once that could happen. No, not with a Class A miracle. Class B miracle. You fall out of an airplane at 100 feet. You land in a haystack. You don't even break your back. Class B miracle. It could happen. Figure out all the haystacks. Figure out the plane flying at 100 feet. Figure out the speed of the plane. X number of times out of X number of times it could happen. Class A miracle. Not B. These signs are Class A miracles. They are miracles. But a semaion is a miracle that highlights the significance . Is that what I want to say? Okay, it highlights the significance rather than the miracle itself. Jesus did not just go around performing miracles for people to see miracles. They were to see the miracle and they would say, hey, who is this that did the miracle? What qualities does he have that he can do this sort of thing? Now, they saw the miracles, but they did not have much perception. They did not look beyond the miracle. In other words, they were very superficial in what was going on. And they followed him because of the miracles which he was doing. Okay? Now, for those of you who have studied some Greek, this is an imperfect tense. Okay? Which he was doing on them that were diseased. Now, that's exciting. If you take this story and you go back in the other Gospels, you'll find that this was one of the busiest days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was literally exhausted. And they went across that sea to have some privacy, and long, the multitude must have seen where they were going, and they just headed right around, and they flocked to him. And he was moved with compassion upon them, we're told in the other Gospels. And he healed them. He healed the sick. And he understood perfectly the mentality of this people. He understood that they were following him superficially. But he still had compassion on them. And now evening is come. He understood that they did not see beyond, they did not see the significance of the Semion. But the other accounts tell us he was still moved with compassion upon them. And eventide has come. It's time for supper, and there's this whole throng sitting down there. But before that happens, in verse 3 we read, and Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He wanted them privacy, try to get away from them. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, was near Passover time. I think John uses that statement to indicate the movement of time in his gospel. Remember, in the 5th chapter, there was a feast of the Jews. Now it's Passover time. Many months have passed. Maybe even a year or two has passed. So, Jesus is in a mountain, and he looks down, and he sees this great company coming to him. And Philip said, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to Philip, to try him. Oh. Now this gives us an indication of the one of the purposes of the miracle relative to the true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle is not going to just be performed for the multitude. It's going to help those who are really his followers. And here we're told he questioned Philip to prove him. Purpose? To test him. Okay, and the verb here is pyrazo. Now, I get a kick out of these disciples because I see myself in them. I see human nature in them. I see our natures in them. And Philip is a statistical pessimist. He's got all the economical statistics and the numerical statistics to prove that it's an impossible case. Impossible to feed these people. And I kind of laugh at Philip, but every time I do, the Lord says, well, get ready for your test. You think you can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you claim to rest in him. You claim that he is your Lord. And he's not going to throw some tests at you. Now, he doesn't throw the test at you for him to find out whether you're a follower. He throws a test to you to test your consciousness of what you really are in this great schemata that we call Christianity. In Philip's case, Jesus approached him, and he says, where is the local supermarket or bakery where we can get some bread for these people? We're going to have quite a bit. Where should we go, Philip? Philip hits himself on the hand. Verse 7. Where should we go to get bread? 200 pennies worth of bread isn't enough to feed them. Where are you going to get bread? What a question. If we had 200 penny verse, that would only be enough to give everyone a little bit, but that's not enough to feed them. And in the other Gospels, they say, all the 12 says, send them away so we can eat. I'm starved. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at that a little bit. What is Philip really saying? What is 200 penny worth equal? That doesn't mean anything to me. Well, one penny worth equals 1 denarius. What does that mean? That equals circa, that means about 17 cents. And that equals, plan ahead, 1 day's labor purchasing power. Now that's the way you really ought to figure true value. True value is figured on the basis of purchasing power, not on the basis of money. What can money purchase? What can $1,000 purchase today? Can't even buy a mimeograph machine that's decent. But 17 cents was the equivalent of a day's labor. The purchasing power of a day's labor. So 200 penny worth would be 200 days labor. Purchasing power. And what Peter is saying, or Philip is saying, is that if I work 2/3 of a year, I still wouldn't have enough to feed this moth. Or I would have enough to feed him just a little bit of crumbs. So that's his response. He's a statistical analysis. You know what an economist is? He's an expert on last year's column. He can tell you precisely where we're going this year and what's going to happen. But normally, he's just as poor as the rest of us. He has to go to work every day, too, and, you know, try to get his bread. I'm not opposed to statistics, and I'm not opposed to economic statistical analysis. I'm opposed to some of them that I read. They're so negative that you could, well, I mean, who could be positive with what's happening in Washington? They just voted themselves a $13,000 pay increase. When was the last time you, anybody in this fellowship, had a $13,000 one lump sum pay increase? Don't raise your hand. You'll be flooded with applications to work. What bugged me about the pay increase is that when they called for a registered vote, so that we would know how Pat Schroeder and Tim Worth and all of our great leaders voted. Well, we're all getting out of fellowship and we're going to have to pause and confess our sins again. So they voted that down. That really, Our servants in Washington voted themselves a $13,000 one lump sum, which means they averaged $57,000 base pay plus expense. Where are we? I believe that economically the day of reckoning is coming for the United States. You can't dance all night and not pay the piper. And we've been dancing for a long time on the basis of psychological spending. And on the basis of statistical analysis, you can almost figure out the day of reckoning is coming. It's doomsday financially. And it's coming. And if I were you, I wouldn't have too much indebtedness. If I had drive an old car, I'd drive an old car. Well, I do. I drive an old car. It's an old big Chevy. It's a good car. And you know, it's so wonderful to be a believer in Christ, because you can pile on all the statistics and everything else. Never eliminate Jesus Christ from the issue. You're a believer. Don't put all your eggs in one basket in terms of statistical analysis. Live wisely with money. But Philip was a pessimistic, statistical economist. He said it's impossible. Well, there was another guy there named Andrew. And Andrew was an optimist. He knew that he could never do anything, so every time you find Andrew mentioned, he brings him to the Lord. And Andrew had stumbled over a kid with a lunch. Now listen to this, because there's a little few hidden things in here that you won't even see. This is one of the busiest days in the life of our Lord Jesus that is recorded in Scripture. There's more said about what happens on this day than any other day in his life. And he's healing over here in Capernaum. They jump in a boat, they row over to get some privacy. The whole crowd falls around. He runs up on a mountain to get privacy. No, can't get any clouds are there. There's a little kid following him that has a lunch. Now there's a little hidden miracle there. It's evening, it's supper time, and that kid still hasn't eaten his lunch. Do you ever go on a hike when you were a kid? I was raised in the city, in the inner city. And we used to like to pretend that we're going on a hike. And we'd put on our, we call them overhauls then, but they call Levi's today. And we'd put on a big belt and we'd get a paring knife and cut a little cardboard thing and lap on the belt and stick the knife in that cardboard thing like we were out wilderness, like, you know. Yeah, that's right. I was raised in a tenement house. And we'd take our shirts off. It'd be about 60 degrees and you'd be freezing, but we'd take our shirts off. We'd go on a hike and we'd get about 3 blocks and sit down on a corner right there in Pittsburgh and eat the first sandwich. So another block and you'd be eating on the apple. By the time you got about 5 blocks, the whole lunch was gone. This kid was following Jesus. You know, his mother had to throw the lunch together for him. And apparently he had heard that Jesus Christ was in the vicinity and he wanted to go hear what he had to say. His mother says, "Now don't go till I make you a lunch, and here's a couple of sardines and a few tortillas." That's right. That's what those wheat cakes, they were wheat cakes. They were little flat wheat cakes. They weren't loaves, you know. You can carry 5 loaves of bread in a lunch. Everybody needs this. They say you have 5 loaves, and they pick the, you know, pounds. No, we don't have pounds out there. King Supers. We had 5 tortillas type wheat cakes, flat. 2 sardines, dried fish. You carry fresh fish in there. Can you imagine smelling those at the end of the day? Andrew is always, he's mentioned about 5 times in Scripture, and 4 out of 5, he may not know what to do, but he says, "I'll tell you what, I get this guy to Christ, and Christ will know what to do." And he took the kid to Christ. So you read in verse 8, "And one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, saith unto him." Now here is faith with a little bit of doubt in it. And here Jesus didn't approach Andrew, but Andrew approached Jesus. See? It's now a voluntary response by Andrew. Andrew is exercising his volition. He finds the kid and he brings the kid to Jesus. Verse 9, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And now the element of doubt. But Lord, what are these among so many? Can you do something about this? And Jesus says, "Make the men sit down." Now, I like this. He was very orderly about this. You read the other gospel account, it says, "Make them sit down in 50. In other words, he divides the whole thing up. And they're in a very orderly fashion. So the men sat down. John inserts, "Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the..." He provided the food, and we are grateful for it. Okay? And it's also like saying, thanks for the food, we know it's going to be enough. So when he had given thanks, he began to distribute it to the disciples. And apparently each one of them had one of these little baskets, like a little wicker arm basket. And he began to distribute to them, and he'd fill the basket up and say, now go pass that out, and they'd come, and when you get it passed out, come back, there'll be more. Well, he just kept breaking off the tortilla and throw a piece in, you know, break it all up, break up, tear up some fish, you know. He just kept tearing them up, and they fed the 5,000. So when they were done, you read verse 12, when they were filled, he said, now keep feeding the people till they get all they want to eat. Then he said to the disciples, now gather up everything that remains, that there be nothing lost. How practical. Not practical. Don't waste anything. Like the manna in the wilderness. Each family was to collect the manna in the wilderness, but only what they could eat. Not more than what they could eat. They didn't have deep freezers in those days. We have deep freezers. We have social security. Secure from the womb to the tomb. We have insurance policies. We have saving accounts, and we all sit around. We worry. And look at Howard Hughes, and listen to that baby. He had too much to eat. Howard Hughes died miserable. Wouldn't you be miserable if every time you went out on the street, somebody tried to run into you or to sue you, and they try to get hurt, you know, fall down in front of you, and have you trip over them and say, he broke my ribs or something, and sue him. He couldn't even go out in public. Okay. Well, the 12 are going to gather up, and they're going to have a whole basket full of peas. Therefore, they gathered them together, verse 13, and filled 12 basket loads. And the remains, which remained over and above, unto them that had eaten. Now, did Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 tortillas and 2 sardines? Did he or didn't he? Either he did or he didn't. Did they make this story up? Well, if they made the story up, then that means they had to all get together and make the story up. And they say, now here's how we'll tell it. I really didn't do it, but we've got to try to get a following because we're trying to establish this religion. And so here's what we'll say about it. It means they had to plot out to get. Now, if that's the case, then they would have all told it the same way. They all tell it from a different perspective. All 4 of the gospel writers tell it from a different perspective. 2 of the gospel writers were witnesses. Possibly a third was a witness. 1 was not a witness. He had to be told by others. They all insert little things that other ones don't. They all put a different emphasis on it. It's the only miracle, except the resurrection, it's the only miracle that is recorded in all the gospels. Now, John just calls it a miracle. It's a Maya, verse 14. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle, the Samaya, the thing that Jesus did that was to call attention to his hidden person, to what he really was, when they saw that, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. In other words, they're saying, this is that prophet which Isaiah spoke of and which Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and so on. But that's insufficient. Our Lord Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is deity in the flesh. Their knowledge and their conclusion was inadequate. But they wanted to act upon that, and so in verse 15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come. Now, we missed something there in the English translation. When Jesus perceived that they would come, equals, and imperfect form of fellow, E-T-H-E-L-O-N. This is a imperfect verb, imperfect tense. If you're interested, this is the kind of thing that we're going to be focusing on, what these tenses mean and so on. This means they were willing, wishing. It was not just a spur of the moment willing or wishing, but they were continually wishing to take him by force and to make him a king. They were willing, wishing to take him by force and make him king. Then he's going to do something. In other words, in their volition, this word fellow source for aethelon is to will, to desire strongly. He is on the pinnacle of his popularity. Okay? John takes the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse, which is going to follow on the next day, and he is going to show it as the turning point in terms of the popularity of Jesus' ministry in northern Palestine. As long as they saw the miracle, as long as he was putting bread on the table, they were going to follow. But he's going to open his mouth now and say, your eating of that bread is just an illustration that you could be involved with me and with my words. And unless you eat of my words, unless you partake of me in my essential essence, you cannot have eternal life. And they're going to say, that's too tough for us. I'm leaving. Yes? John is using the feeding of the 5,000 to illustrate the breaking point. Okay? So, very quickly, or quickly, slowly, Jesus goes up in the mountain alone. He's tired. And his disciples get the boat ready to go back to Capernaum. And the next paragraph tells they go out on the lake and they get in trouble. Okay? Then he comes on the water, gets in the boat, and everything's okay. And they go to Capernaum. And then the next day, he's in Capernaum. And these multitudes that have been fed the previous day, they find him. And down in verse 25, we have that happening. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, that word means teacher. They called him now a prophet, and they called him a teacher. And they wanted to make him a king. Who wouldn't like to have a king to put bread on the table every day? That's not an adequate reason to have Jesus as king, though, from his point of view. So he says unto them, watch, he doesn't even answer their question, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, he's going to use that formula about 3 or 4 times in this chapter. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, or you are seeking me, not because you saw the miracle. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought it said in verse 2 that they did seek him because they saw the miracle. Oh boy, there we have one of those contradictions in the Bible. That's the trouble with the Bible. It's just full of these contradictions. See there, in verse 26, it says, Jesus said this. So this couldn't be human viewpoint. This is divine viewpoint. Because you saw the miracles, you seek me. But, verse 2 says, because they saw his miracles, they followed him. Wait a minute. Jesus says, not because you saw the miracle. Well, everybody thoroughly confused by now? Okay, repeat. Verse 2 says, great multitudes followed him because they saw the miracle. But verse 26 says, you didn't follow me because you saw the miracle. Now what's the difference? The difference is in these two words. See? Here the form is a form of hora'o. Remember? Remember? You do not, because I didn't put hora'o down. It was he'aron. He'aron. The participle. A form of hora'o, which meant to see with a little bit of perception. But here the form is eidon. To see with complete perception. You know, like when you say, oh, I see. Where before you saw, but you didn't see. You know, when you get your checkbook filed up and, oh, I see this and I see this. And then you take it down the bank and the gal helps you to go and say, here's your problem. Oh, I see. Yeah, I see. That see would be eidon. This see was hora'o. Jesus says, you didn't follow me because you perceived beyond the miracle itself and you perceived the implications of it. That isn't why you followed me. You followed me because you ate the loaves and you were filled. And it brought you temporary satisfaction. If you could see beyond that, you wouldn't have temporary satisfaction, you'd have eternal satisfaction. Verse 27, labor not for the meat that perishes. Occupy yourselves not for the meat that perishes. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Now listen to me for a minute. Have you gotten through that stage, or are you still in it, where you're somewhat of a workaholic because you want to quote unquote get ahead? And in your value system, in order to get ahead, it means I've got to be aggressive. I've got to attack my work. And I'm not against that. But you can get wrapped up in that thing, and that can snowball on you. And all you work for is the meat that perishes. And let's say you arrive in that situation, and let's say you're 40 years old, you're going to find you have an empty life. You've got lots of money. You've got lots of security in terms of money, but your life is empty. If you discover anything about life at all, you'll discover that's true. And Jesus says, don't spend all your time occupying yourself for meat which perishes. We tend to be creatures of extremes. We either go the hippie route or the gung-ho American Image Administrator, New York Madison Avenue type, who's if you really look at him, he's 45, he's got ulcers, he's a nervous wreck. He lives in a high-powered way of life that he can't relax. He doesn't enjoy his time off. He works. He doesn't enjoy his family. He's a wreck. We tend to be creatures of extremes that way. And brother, I want to tell you, the man that gets that in balance is a blessed man. Well, I want to tell you something. You can't interpret this passage without saying Jesus says get the balance in your life. And he says, do not always be laboring. He uses a present tense verb, see? You young people, you high school kids, you're gonna have to work to make a living. Now, the sooner you decide that, the better off you are in life. And you parents, the sooner you make that option for your kids, the better off you are in life. You're not gonna support them all your life. It's a good article in Reader's Digest this month, or next month. It says, it's to the effect that this couple trained their kids to be an adult at 18. And when 18, cut the umbilical cord. And they started, now they didn't just cut the umbilical cord, they started when the children were 13. And the whole planned family program was, when you're 18, as far as we're concerned, you're adult, your life is your own. And here's how we begin the steps. 13, flunk, 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 flunk. When you're 18, you're gone. Pretty good. Sooner you get the idea that you don't have to work for a living, or that you should work for a living, you're going to be a happier person. But if you have to spend all your time, or you think you have to spend all your time for the details of life, you're going to get miserable. You think you need to get straightened out. Jesus says there is some meat that deals with everlasting life that's associated with the Son of God, and that ought to be a real priority in our lives. And he's telling this to this multitude who all they were concerned about were the details of life. Okay? Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what do we have to do to fulfill a program that God has designed? What kind of work must we do? What will be the manifestations of the fact that we are identified with God's program in the world? I don't think they're asking so much, can they have the power to perform a miracle? I think they're asking about the concept of fulfilling what God desires. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. Jesus says that it's not a work. It's not a commandment that I'm going to give you. It's not some new formula, some new prescription from God that is going to identify you with what God's program is for your life, or what God's work is for your life. It's not some list of do's and don'ts. The work of God is this: to believe on me. Trust in a person will enable you to fulfill God's program for your life. But before you can trust in that person, you must know who he is and what he's capable of in your life. And so our Lord Jesus will proceed in the paragraph to tell them that he is the bread of life. He is the staff of life. He is the meat of life. And unless we identify with him and his word in the reality of who and what he is, we will have no life in us. We will be walking corpses And all we'll be concerned about are the details of life, just like this multitude that was following him. Now, my time is up because I don't want to hurry through the doctrinal points. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take up right at verse 30 the next time. Anybody have any questions about the passage or any of the concepts that we've mentioned? Try to answer. All right, let's close with a summation. The Gospel of John concerns itself with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his essential essence as God. John's concern in this essential essence is to present it to everyone that reads it in such a way that they will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, they will have life from divine viewpoint, kind of life that God has. And he selects miracles, seven of them. There were many more that Jesus did, but he selects seven to prove his deity. The miracle with which we concerned ourselves today came at the pinnacle of our Lord Jesus' popularity in northern Palestine and in all of his ministry. Never was he as popular as he was at this moment. Never did he have the crowds that he had at this moment. But our Lord Jesus never was interested in crowds. He's always forever interested in the individual. He's interested in you. He's interested in your problem. He's interested in me. God is interested in me. And in the face of my insufficiency, he is sufficient. His essential essence is such that he gives me the quality of life that he has, and he helps me to see this life in that perspective. And before he does that, he gives me his life to regenerate, to the new birth, for being born again. We all come here with certain self-adequacies and certain self-inadequacies, and most of the time we're wrong in all of it. We're not right until God straightens us out in our thinking about what our adequacies are. And we have some strength. But there's one strength that we do not have. We do not have the strength to please God by some work. We do not enter into his program on a sort of probation, trial by error method. Well, try this and see if you can hack that. If you can hack that, you step up another step. And then you try this and then you step up another step. We don't enter into the life of God that way. We enter into the life of God by believing on Jesus Christ. This is the work of God. To believe on him who sent, to trust him who sent. Trusting him means more than just believing on him for salvation. There's a phase two of that where the believer enters into time. And all the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to unfold for the believer. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Whatever the inadequacy. Look to him. He'll meet the need. That's what he's saying in this miracle to us. Next week, we'll see his bread of life discourse and the effect it had on his people, on the multitude, and the disciples. So we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of Jesus Christ. What is written of him that we might reverence him as deity, that we might find our minds stimulated to perceive beyond the superficial to who and what he really is. And there to enter into all of his sufficiency. And we thank you for the work of God, which brings us out of superficiality into reality, into the real life, which is really the life of Jesus Christ. And we are confident that God the Holy Spirit is seeking for every person in this room to know that life. And we rest in his great ministry to them, and we pray that you'll make each of us somehow the help to others to stimulate them to understand this better and to identify with it more thoroughly by trust. These things we pray with his, in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.